Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, Paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Joined with me in the chamber is Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson. Today we're going to be beginning a new chapter of the Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, which is a chapter on the assurance of grace and salvation, and we're going to begin with paragraph one. So brothers, let's jump in, and we'll start with having some background discussion on this chapter. Why is this here, and why is this chapter so special to us as believers?
Well, it does come after paragraph 17, which deals with perseverance of the saints. And so that chapter helps us to sort through the answering the question: will the Christian endure unto the end of their salvation? Will they persevere to the end? The answer is yes. There is certainty of their perseverance in Christ. And then this chapter gets into the question: well, can the Christian know that they are truly saved? And the answer, again, is that they can have assurance or certainty of their salvation, again, as they look to Christ. So I think that's important in and of itself, just the logic of the confession. Secondly, there are, of course, theological issues related to this particular doctrine. I believe the Westminster Confession is the first confession that has a chapter committed to the doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. And of course, it may be new to our listeners, it may not be, but when you think about the polemical theology, the discussions and debates between Protestants and Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic theologian Bellarmine, he actually states that the worst doctrine of the Protestant Church, the most heretical doctrine, is the doctrine of assurance. How presumptuous is it that Protestants would have the guts to actually profess that they can know with certainty that they are saved, which actually says more about Roman Catholic theology, really, than it does about necessarily about Protestant theology. But the Reformed Church, the Reformation Church, declared that the Bible itself gives us this very certainty, this very assurance that we can know that we are truly saved and for Christ alone and in Christ alone. So that's the background that we have, I think, to this chapter.
Yeah, I think that's important. Both that logical order of the Westminster Confession, as you held out, what follows here in this chapter 18 really does flow from chapter 17 and this idea of the infallibility of our preservation, our perseverance. But also historically, like you said, we usually think when we think of the disputes between Protestantism and Roman Catholics, we think, you know, maybe Roman Catholics will say that our doctrine of justification by faith alone, or that we don't believe the Pope or even the Church is infallible, might be what they regard as the greatest heresies. But like you said, it's often quoted that Joseph Bellarmine argued assurance was. And not only historically and logically is this chapter important, I think just very personally, you know, as a pastor, not even just as a pastor, as a Christian, assurance is something that we all struggle with. Our assurance ebbs and flows. How do I know that I'm a partaker of the promises? How do I know when I read in Scripture that Christ, it is a faithful and trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm numbered among that? Where does our assurance arise from? And so this chapter is also extremely pastoral, seeking to give a biblical basis for what we believe assurance to be and how I can grow in that and experience that, so that the promises of the gospel are not simply held at an arm's length, or that they simply remain objective. Yeah, Christ died for sinners, but so that I can come to the assurance that Christ died for me, that all the promises of God are for me, yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so I think that too, just pastorally, this chapter is extremely significant.
Yeah, we really do see a lot of the comfort of the gospel in this chapter. And, you know, maybe as Protestants, we've lost some of the importance of this idea of assurance of faith as being quite central to that which we believe and profess, and that which is, an area of major disagreement between Rome. But that comfort for the believer to be able to be assured and to build on that that hope that flows from our justification and our salvation, that is it's something that is really special to us as Reformed believers. And you know, I don't know why we've necessarily lost some of that, but you know, it's of great value to us. Now the title of the chapter is Assurance of Grace and Salvation. The paragraph doesn't go into a definition of assurance necessarily. It gives some descriptors around it. But how would you men define biblical assurance?
I think Sinclair Ferguson is very helpful here. He says that assurance is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ. He expands on that a little bit, and he says this, assurance is the confidence that we have been justified and accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by his Spirit, and adopted into his family, and that through faith in him we will be kept for the day when our justification and adoption are consummated in the regeneration of all things.
You asked not how Sinclair Ferguson would define biblical assurance.
Well, Sean is Sinclair Ferguson, right?
I don't know. Sinclair's
not close.
You need the accent, Sean. Why don't you give that a try? No, I'm sorry. I don't mean to pick on you, but I actually love the definition that Sinclair Ferguson gives of that. I think oftentimes, pastorally, I would just define biblical assurance as a persuasion that the promises of the gospel are for me, with those key words, for me. Not just a persuasion that God is real, not just a persuasion that Christ was real, that he died, that he rose again, that he offers salvation full and free, but really those key words, for me. I'm persuaded and I have confidence that these things are true for me. I think that's how I would define assurance. And then I would say, but Sinclair Ferguson gives a much better definition.
So Kyle, you go in a direction that is experiential, you know, building on the historicity of our faith, yet applying it personally to the experiential element. I think that that's really helpful. Sean, what can you give our listeners the citation from which you received Sinclair Ferguson's definition?
Yeah, sure. it is. Yeah, so it was in you know, those the Banner Truth magazines. is in one of those in an article that he wrote called The Reformation and Assurance. This would be April 2017. So that's the
edition. Okay, good. Thank you. So we've defined biblical assurance, or Kyle and Sinclair Ferguson have defined biblical assurance for us. The paragraph divides into two sections as it begins with talking about those that are hypocrites and unregenerate. And then it goes on to contrast those that have assurance because they're in Christ. Let's begin with talking about the hypocrites and unregenerate men. The confession says that hypocrites and unregenerate men can have both false hope and carnal presumptions concerning assurance. Do you think this is true today as in the time of the assembly? Maybe explain some of what they mean by false hope and carnal presumption, and then we'll talk about how that relates to today as well.
Biblically, let's put some hands and feet to this in one sense. Matthew 7:21, I think, is a really good passage to demonstrate exactly what the confession is saying here, that on the day of judgment, many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And then what follows is a list of things that they felt expressed or gave evidence to the fact that they were on the side of the Lord. And Jesus in Matthew 7:21 says, "On that day, I will say, I never knew you." You know, that's the hypocrite's cry. And I think actually one of the devastating things about that, as we understand that, is I think that's going to be the cry of some people for all eternity. "Lord, did we not?" But Christ will eternally say, "I never knew you." And so scripture does give us this picture that there are some people who believe themselves and are persuaded in a sense that they belong to the Lord, but Jesus declares, I've never known you.
I appreciate that. And I think that, you know, therein you see the pastoral heart of Christ, who wants to make sure that people don't continue in false hope and carnal presumption. Often he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day who operated in this way. And you can go to Matthew 23 as well, where Jesus exposes a number of ways in which their life and ministry was a direct contradiction of the grace and salvation of God. And I think then what you see is the confession, the men of the who wrote the confession, having the same pastoral heart that they learned from Christ, they want to make sure that we don't speak peace to ourselves when God isn't speaking peace. This is something that you see even in the Old Testament, where God would come to his people and through the prophets and say such things to them. And so considering more of what this is, false hopes and carnal presumptions, really you could almost root every false assurance under the two headings of pride and presumption. I know, Kyle, one of your favorite movies is Pride and Prejudice, but we're talking about pride and presumption today.
Never seen it.
I've never seen it either.
Yeah, right. Okay, so
my man card allows me to never pride see it.
Yeah. Pride and presumption, or arrogance and entitlement, however you want to consider it. The idea here is that on the one hand, people will think that they're very safe, that they're in God's favor, because of a particular arrogance that they have concerning themselves. They have, in other words, too high a view of themselves. Or they are presumptuous, or they think that God owes them something. They're entitled, and so you could say they have too low a view of God, and especially in light of our sin. So either too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of God. And with that, I mean, there's a host of underlying reasons, really. I might look at my religious practice. I might look at my sincerity. I might look at my conviction or my repentance or my religious zeal or my morality and hold those things up as false hopes. I hope in these things, and this is why I'm in favor with God. Or I might be, like I said, presumptuous. God owes me grace because of my religious participation in the Christian life, because of my particular service or ministry, even because of my suffering. I've suffered in a tremendous way. Therefore, God owes me this grace. It's unjust the way that I've suffered. Now, those things might be accurate and real in terms of your life experience, but these are not the grounds of our assurance. And if we trust in these things, then they are false hopes and carnal presumptions.
You know, Nathan, and I like what Sean said there. I especially like the alliteration. You asked the question also, do we think this is more true today than in the time of the assembly? I think in one sense, this was a very popular thing in the days of the assembly when you think about the religious climate in which they were writing this confession. But I don't think it's any, in one sense, less true today. I think there are many hypocrites, many false professors who would comfort themselves with extremely vain assumptions, presumptions about being assured of their salvation. If I can admit it, and I don't think the Westminster can really be improved upon that much, I also think in some ways that there are well-meaning professing Christians who might also fall into the trap of what hypocrites and unregenerate fall into, that there is a way to also actually be a Christian but be mistaken of the ground of assurance, which equally can be pride or presumption. Growing up in the evangelical church, I was always told that my ground of assurance comes from a prayer that I prayed. And that if I had prayed the sinner's prayer, I had zero reason to ever question whether or not I was saved. Now, I think I was a real Christian, and I've come in years of spiritual discernment to realize it wasn't on account of a sinner's prayer that I prayed. But you know, the confession notes, hypocrites and regenerate may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. And I'm just saying, I think there's a pastoral element here too, where well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians can also deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions, which is why what this chapter teaches is so important, that we actually have a biblical assurance and not a false assurance that we've imposed on our Christianity.
That's really good.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, we don't want to rob people of assurance by saying, you know, you might be rooted in something wrongly. It doesn't mean that you're unsaved. It just means you've got to change your orientation.
Just because, like Sean, you said, you know, God doesn't want us speaking peace to those who don't have true peace with him. But God also wants us to bring his message of peace. It's not up to us to invent our own. And I think in some ways, Nathan, to answer the question, I think many in the church are in more danger of that today, maybe than what we might see with false professors and hypocrites.
Yeah, I think that really brings out an important nuance in the paragraph, because there are those in all of our congregations and friends and loved ones that we know that have very tender consciences and that do struggle with assurance of faith. And we don't want to take away assurance from those to whom it belongs, but we do want to have them root that assurance in the object of faith, who is Jesus Christ, rather than in things that are going to be faulty. If my assurance is rooted in my prayer life or how much I pay attention during preaching or, you know, how faithful I am in this, that, or the other thing, those are faulty grounds on which to build assurance. But if our assurance is built on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, we have stability there. And so there are those that are hypocrites and false professors that we don't want to give assurance to, but when we pull the rug out from under them, we don't want to also knock over those that are in Christ and and maybe more tender. So that's a really important and helpful comment there, Kyle. So what are some other ways that go ahead, Sean.
Well, I just wanted to come back around to the question about is this more true today also, and say a little different than Kyle did, though I'm not disagreeing with him. I think every generation has hypocrites and unregenerate in the church. And I think the question really is, what are the circumstances today that tend to encourage or promote false hope and carnal presumption? Circumstances today are going to look different than the circumstances of the 17th century in which this confession was written. You know, it's interesting. What was that poll that came out? The Pew poll or something like that came out a couple years ago. And it was talking about religion in America and how there seems to be a decrease in numbers of people who identify as Christians. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, the Pew Research
poll,
right?
Pew Research poll, yeah. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to think of the name. I'm trying to be relevant here. Anyway, but the point is that one of the discussions in the midst of that poll was how great it was. One positive thing to take away is that the people who are in the church are less likely to be hypocrites and unregenerate. The only reason why we're seeing a decrease in number is because all of the hypocrites and unregenerate are being chased out, basically, by true religion. Which
is not a bad thing. It's a pruning, right? Like,
yeah, it could be a pruning, but I just think it's also kind of interesting. You know, is this really true? Is the church really, you know, so mature that it's actually helping people discern? I'm not really sure, but it was an interesting discussion. And so, again, the point is that you know, the kind of evangelical message, or the evangelistic, I should say, evangelistic message and outreach, in many ways, does also promote a certain kind of hypocrite and unregenerate man in the church. Like, they should feel comfortable and safe there. And that's something to consider as well. So again, different circumstances, but not less true.
Yeah, that's helpful. And even in this part of the discussion, Sean, you started with the Lord Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the religious folks of the time. And, you know, we really see that this is something that every age has to struggle with. It may be different applications in the way that the hypocrites and the unbelieving manifest themselves, but it is a problem that is perennial and that will continue through time. I mean, Jesus tells us that, right? The wheat and the tares grow up together in the church. The wheat and the tares are not separated until it's time to gather the wheat into the barn. So this is something that we need to understand, and it's something that we need to not only be aware of, but be able to speak to in our congregations and in the lives of the church, because there are those that have assurance and ought not to have it, and there are those that don't have assurance and ought to have it, and we need to be able to speak to both parties in the midst of that. So bringing it back around, what are some other ways maybe that people vainly deceive themselves into believing that they have assurance? Kyle mentioned the, you know, being told that he prayed a prayer and that was the basis for his assurance. What are some other ways that we see this in the modern church?
I think one of the ways we see it, and I want to be careful how I word this, because the confession is going to go on to explain this in more detail. But sometimes we are assured simply by outward conformity of our lives. And I want to be careful, because spiritual fruit and our sincere desires for those good works that are worked in us by the power of the Spirit, that is an evidence, and that is a ground of our assurance. but a mere external conformity, or where we take that distinct from what else the scriptures say about the promises of God and the promises of Christ and the grounding of the gospel. It's very easy to fall into the trap that I'm a member of the church. Aren't I a Christian? I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, how dare you question whether or not I'm a Christian? I've been baptized. I remember my aunt's funeral. I didn't go to my aunt's funeral. Not to give a background story, I never met my aunt, but my parents went to her funeral, and she was a horrible person in life. And the entire message was built around she was baptized, therefore she was a Christian. And that's a whole strand of a Christian denomination that taught that. There's things like that we rest in and our confidence is born out of, which can be very deceptive. Very deceptive, because we need to understand what the scriptures say about fruits, and we need to understand what the scriptures say about the good works of believers. And it's very easy for this outward conformity to therefore be translated into this idea of assurance.
Yeah, I was recently studying Romans chapter 7, talking about the sinfulness of sin, how it uses even good things to promote death in humans, in man. And it's interesting, you know, there's a number of things here that are being mentioned that are good things in and of themselves. It's just that often we take these good things and we end up making them like our foundation, our solid rock upon which we stand. And so, you know, baptism, I mean, people should want to be baptized. People should want to profess their faith in Christ and be baptized. And yet, God is not giving us a certainty or an assurance of grace and salvation based on being baptized. It's actually what baptism signifies, which points us to, again, Christ and his finished work, the Holy Spirit's ministry. So don't hear us saying that these good things and these necessary things in the Christian life are bad, or that they ought to be undermined, or we need to get rid of them, but rather understand that we can't put our hope or our confidence in them. They are the outworkings and even the blessings and benefits of our gracious God, which are intended to draw us closer to him.
I like the way you put it. We need to understand their place, right? We can't divorce them from their biblical place in our lives.
Sin will look for every opportunity to promote, again, that kind of self-righteousness, or promote that, you know, that hope in self and these kinds of things. And so we just want to guard against that.
How do you know if you are under the delusion of false assurance, or how does one know that he or she is under the false assurance delusion?
I think one of the key things in answering that question, you know, the Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 11, as we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. I think the larger catechism has some very helpful ways in which we are to examine ourselves, which actually help with this answer. How do I know if I have a false assurance? Well, examine yourself. The scripture tells us to make our calling and our election sure, to make diligence to do that. And so as you think about that, you know, there are certain questions by which to examine oneself. Examine yourself to being in Christ. Do you truly believe the promises? If you don't, if you can't say these promises are for me, you may be laboring under false assurances. Examine the sins in your life. I think somebody who has false assurance may be somebody who has an unwillingness to be confronted with the reality of their sins, or to pray that prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me and know me and find out any impure way within me. I think gauging your knowledge of the truth, your understanding, the measure of faith that you have, your sincerity and willingness to repent, the love that you have for God, for brothers, charity towards all, forgiving those who have done wrong to you, things like that. As you examine yourself and you ask yourself those questions, I think it begins to reveal maybe I am falsely assuring myself that I'm a Christian when I don't bear these marks.
Yeah, I remember having a conversation with some of my family members about heaven and hell. And it was striking to me that one of them said, you know, I really just don't like to think about those kinds of things because then I get nervous. And so, you know, what Kyle's saying here about self-examination is a wonderful and helpful tool for us. You know, when there's no spiritual assessment, when there's no, you know, what would often be referred to as, you know, regular conversion or, you know, sanctification or growth, these are concerning things. And so that ignorance and that spiritual neglect, it actually is very harmful to us. And I would just add, you know, the questions that Kyle put out there, very helpful. I would just add, even as a way to just start to warm into those kinds of examination questions, especially in regards to assurance, would be this. Is my assurance centered more upon what Christ has done or upon what I have done? Because if it's what Christ has done, then it won't produce pride, which leads to a false assurance, but humility. And if I think about what Christ has done, then it doesn't actually push me into presumption, but rather it pushes me into a greater diligence, greater desire to live for him because of all that he has done for us, that response of love. I think also further, you know, you should ask, do you want the Lord to search your heart, like Kyle mentioned, or do you want to hide from him? Does your understanding of God's grace and salvation draw you closer to God, or does it draw you further away? And in those ways, you will begin to see whether your assurance is man-centered or God-centered, whether it was, if these are false hopes or whether it's a true assurance.
And to go back to the discussions we've had on the paragraph of saving faith, right? This is the assurance of faith. And so come to an understanding of what faith is and the acts of faith. You know, the confession laid out for us there that what faith does is faith receives and rests upon the promises. That is the principal act of faith. But faith also yields obedience to the commandments. It trembles at the threatenings. You understand the character of faith.
Good. Those are all helpful. The confession that contrasts, as we said at the beginning, those that have a false assurance from those that have true assurance. There's a small list given for those that have a true assurance. Could you, brothers, explain how faith is necessary as a precondition for true assurance?
Well, again, assurance is a confidence that's in Christ, or as Kyle said or defined, it's you know, believing that the promises of God are for me. Faith is this receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. If you don't start with Christ, then any assurance that you have, any confidence, any hope, any expectation you have of the grace of God and his salvation that's not built upon Christ is false, period. Because salvation is by Christ alone, through the work of the Holy Spirit alone. It is not based on our performance, our sincerity, anything that's innate within us. And so that's why the confession wonderfully lays out those who truly believe in Jesus, those who love him in sincerity, those who endeavor to walk in a good conscience before him. These are the ones who have a right, who are entitled to a true assurance that they are in a state of grace.
I love what you're saying there, Sean, but also stress, you've got to begin with Christ, but then the Bible also tells us faith is the bond that brings us to Christ. Faith is what unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is particular to that saving grace. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved. You know, even as high as the Bible speaks of Christian love, love is not the bond of our union with Christ. That is reserved for faith. And so you also have to understand, we begin with Christ, and the only way by which we are united to Christ is through this saving grace of faith. And so when we begin to talk about assurance, it has to be the assurance of this faith that unites us to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and each of these things that the confession lists, those that truly believe, those that love in sincerity, those that endeavor to walk in good conscience, we have to stress that each of those is looking to Christ. They're not, it's not looking in and saying, you know, what have I conjured up in believing? What have I conjured up in love? What have I conjured up in walking in a good conscience? But we're looking to Christ in all of those things. And that's the faith that Kyle mentioned. We're going to come back to this discussion of faith and assurance in future episodes. So we'll have more questions on that later. What times in the Christian life of a Christian does one enjoy the grace of assurance?
Pastorally, by pastoral experience, I often have seen the highest notes of assurance in the times of greatest suffering, in the times where all circumstances and all providences, where the smiling face of God seems to be hidden behind very dark clouds. In my pastoral experience, it's then that many of God's saints experience some of the highest heights of assurance. This unswerving confidence and persuasion that despite all my outward circumstances, I still know who I have believed and that he is able to save to the uttermost. That's one.
Some may experience assurance right at the very time of initial conversion. And so the idea here is not only do they trust in Christ, not only do they cling to Christ, but also for this first time, you know, whereas before they've had no hope, they've been only full of misery. Now, here they are full of great confidence that Christ saves them and will save them. But I really appreciate what Kyle said there about suffering. I think also there are times when we are in the midst of or making use of the means of grace. So there can be times when we are sitting under the preaching of the word and God's word is applied to our lives and we feel that benediction of the face of God shining upon us. That we don't necessarily, you know, experience in other contexts. And that doesn't happen every sermon either, but it is wonderful when it does. There can be times in the midst of prayer, you know, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel talks about this great assurance of God's salvation, that he will, you know, keep his reputation. He will save his people. He will maintain, he will remember his promises. That, of course, is in the midst of this threat. You know, if you go and you pray, you're going to be thrown into a den of lions. So there is affliction as well. But it's in the midst of prayer that his assurance is strengthened and increased. So I think it is interesting, particularly when our faith is being exercised, that also assurance is heightened.
Yeah, those are all really helpful answers. The paragraph concludes with what could be called the fruit of assurance. One assured may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. That's what our confession says. How does assurance produce or advance these virtues of joy, hope, and shamelessness?
The Westminster Divines are being explicitly biblical here, really giving a summation of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 5, verses 1 and following. And one, it's important to remember that this is the aim of assurance. The aim of assurance is that we would rejoice in, that we would joy and find joy in the glory of God, which reminds us of our first catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think the Westminster Divines are saying our assurance is not opposed, but really sweetly complies with that chief end, which is why we all ought to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. This is for our joy and our enjoyment of the glory of God. And specifically, assurance works that because when we are persuaded, you know, the Apostle Paul begins Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what assurance is. It's bringing us into this state and of this confidence and this persuasion that I am at peace with God. And if I am at peace with God, then the natural fruit of that, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say, is to rejoice in hope and in this confidence and in this persuasion, which will never disappoint me. It will never let me down. It will never prove to be my shame. But rather, because God is faithful, all of these things will find their full fruition in my life.
So, well, brothers, thank you for another good discussion. It's always good being with you in the Jerusalem Chamber and talking about these things that are really important to us as well as important to our listeners. And we do hope that you are growing in your assurance as you're looking to Christ. And that concludes another episode as we work our way to the end of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.